great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? To telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our lives. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
All right. It's never a good sign when the screen goes blank and the screen in front of you also goes blank. So we're in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, turn me to Ephesians chapter 4. If you need a Bible, we've got some spare ones. We'd love you to have one. You want to be following along. This is possibly the most important passage in the life of the church. So it's no surprise that there's no screen and there's no notes. So let's begin by reading Ephesians 4. And all the time I'm praying that no signal thing, just no signal. No signal. I know that spiritually too. Let's read Ephesians chapter 4. We might end up reading the whole thing, depends on if my notes come back or not. Like the whole book of Ephesians. Let's read from verse 11, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together in every joint with which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The story of the Bible, if you would care to look, Genesis chapter 1. Turn with me, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis chapter 2, if you want to summarize the whole Bible, they can be summarized, the Bible can be summarized under three headings, what the story is. The first heading is perfection, chapters 1 and 2. And then would you look at chapter 3, perfection lost. Chapter 4. Perfection lost. Chapter 5, perfection lost. Chapter 6, perfection lost. All the way through, keep flicking to your right. Keep flicking to your right. Keep going until you get to Revelation 20. Perfection lost. Revelation 21, perfection regained. So the whole Bible, if you want to summarize the story of the Bible, is Genesis chapters 1 and 2, perfection. Genesis chapter 3, all the way through to Revelation chapter 20, perfection lost. Revelation 21, 22, perfection regained. And you will notice that by far the largest part of the story is devoted from moving from perfection lost to perfection regained. And ever since really the fall of man, which is highlighted in Genesis chapter 3, we have had a problem with perfection. We've had a problem with perfection. It's not long after chapter 3 you'll see that Adam and Eve, you know, they in chapter 3 they break communion with God because of their disobedience. And then after chapter 3 we start to see the real problem and plight of mankind. You know, in chapter 4 what do we see? We see murder straight away. And the mankind is plunged into this problem of the knowledge that we are not perfect, right? I mean, we are not perfect. Would you agree? And you could summarize the whole story of the Old Testament after Genesis chapter 3 as the efforts of mankind to win perfection. The efforts of mankind to win perfection. And you know, when Jesus came, here's the astounding thing. When Jesus came, he didn't say, you know what, guys, don't worry about that whole perfection thing. I know perfection lost, perfection regained right here and right now. Just don't worry about that for now. This is what he said. Let me read it to you. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. He says, you therefore must be perfect, as my Father in heaven is also perfect. It's like, what? You must be what? Perfect? Well, we know that we're not perfect. And we kind of hoped Jesus, Messiah, Savior, you would save us from having to be perfect. But he doesn't say that. He says, actually, you know what? You need to be perfect. Well, what does that mean? What does Jesus mean when he says you have to be perfect? Does he mean that we have to try hard to be good? Or we strive to become more acceptable, so we go to church? You know, we put on our best clothes. This is how I was brought up. You know, you go to church, you put on your best clothes, your Sunday best. That's what it was called. And you go to church. Why? Because you're giving your best. Oftentimes that approach so that you might become more acceptable. We help our neighbor. Good thing. What is the motive for helping our neighbor too often? So that we might become acceptable. In the hope that God will see and that we will be approved of. Now, whilst those things are good, I hope that you would agree with me that they are not perfection. They are good things to do, but they're not perfection. The Jewish people, of course, were seeking this. The Old Testament highlights that for us. And they knew that there needed to be perfection, so they kept rules in the hope that they could be perfect. And from the outside, at least, they looked perfect, didn't they? But Jesus said to them in Matthew 15, he said, look, it's not just what you look like, it's what your heart is like. It's that secret place that no one else can see. It's the secret place that God can see. This is what Jesus said. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. He said in Matthew chapter 5, 28, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's not about what you do, it's about your heart. That's perfection. That's a whole new level of perfection. Wouldn't you agree? It's not just what you look like, it's how your heart acts and the intents of your heart. So then the question is, well, how do you achieve perfection? It's like, oh my goodness. Jesus said, be perfect, right? How do you achieve perfection? Well, look, the Bible speaks of perfection three different ways. The first one is positional perfection. Position. Our position as believers, as Christians in Christ, is that we are already perfect. Now, does that mean we never do anything wrong? Of course not. I mean, you know, all the time, right? But it means our position, when we believed in Jesus, we repented of our sins, which means we turned the other way. We received his right standing before God, and that was given to us. The new life that he has was given to us. And so positionally, before God, through salvation, in his eyes, we are perfect. What that means is that when God looks at us, it is as though he looks at us and we are perfect. There is nothing that we have ever done or will do or are doing that is wrong, is sinful. Positionally, that's where we are. Isn't that a great place to be? Paul, referencing Christians, said in 1 Corinthians 2, 6, he says, yet among the perfect, we impart wisdom. Among the perfect, we impart wisdom. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, He says, you are complete. Same word. You are perfect in him. Hebrews chapter 10. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Perfect. That's what you are. That's what I am in Christ. Positionally. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6. We've seen this already. He has raised us up and seated us where? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so from a positional standpoint, our standpoint in front of God is that we are made perfect when we believed in Jesus. When sin is paid for and removed as that barrier, God sees us as perfect. Now, that's great news. So we are positionally perfect, right? But we're also, the Bible also talks about a future perfection. Because of our positional perfection, we also have something called this future perfection. And this is something that we haven't experienced yet. This is still yet, as you would imagine, future, right? Talking of Christians who have died and gone to heaven, the writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the saints of the righteous made perfect. There's a positional perfection, which is ours now, stored in heaven for us. God sees us as perfect. We don't need to worry about that. That's done. But there is also a future perfection, which is ours one day. It's not ours currently, but it will be ours one day. We don't have to do anything about it. We can't do anything about it. Why? Because it's future, right? The reason that Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, you remember in Ephesians chapter 1, was the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So the Holy Spirit is given to us that one day we will receive this perfection. So God sees us as perfect right now. He will one day make us completely perfect in the future. And then you're like, well, what about today? What about tomorrow? Well, this is what we call practical perfection. Positional perfection taken care of by Jesus. Future ultimate perfection that will be taken care of by Jesus through the Holy Spirit. What we need to work on today, and this is what Jesus is talking about when he says be perfect, is practical perfection. This is the emphasis that Paul is making here in Ephesians chapter 4. It's what the writer to the Hebrews prayed. Listen to this prayer. This is a wonderful prayer by the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And the verses that are before us this morning here in Ephesians chapter 4 are probably, as I said before, probably the most important few verses for any church to understand. I certainly have built my ministry on these verses. I mean, if you said to me, what is your life verse? I probably would come, this would be like up there, you know. This would be one of those verses, Ephesians 4 verse 11. This is what ministry is about, bringing people to practical perfection. That's why we gather. This is what we're about as a church, bringing people to practical perfection. And look, before we get into verse 11, I want to look at verse 12, because that's normal. Verse 12 tells us, or verse 12 and 13 tells us what the goals of the church are to be. If you ever ask the question, why does the church exist? What are the goals of the church? They're found right here. I mean, you don't have to kind of make them up, you know? You don't have to kind of pluck them out from thin air and just kind of like, well, I think it's probably this. No, I mean, Paul says these are the goals. And he's going to say, he's going to give us four goals of the church. And look, if you think of it in the context of which Paul is writing, he's talking about giving gifts to the church, giving gifts to men. And he's already told us in verse 7 that Christ gave himself as a gift. And in verse 8, he's talked about individual gifts to individual people, but he has also given gifts to the church. And the reason for those gifts being given to the church is that the church might become all that God has intended the church to be. Well, what has God intended the church to be? Why does the church exist? What are the goals of the church? Well, look, here they are. Look at verse 12. The first goal of the church is that the church would be equipped. The church would be seen as a picture of, and he gives us four pictures. He doesn't just say that the church might be this, but he gives them in four pictures. The first one is the worker. That the church might be equipped. The church might be the worker. Look at verse 12. To equip the saints. The word equip is katechismos in the Greek. It means to furnish. It means to make complete. It means to tool up. It means to give as an addition to. Colossians chapter 2 verse 6, Paul said, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And notice in that reference, Paul in Colossians mentions teaching as the primary way that these saints are being equipped. And we'll get into that as we get through this text. But notice how the rest of verse 11 reads. Verse 12 reads, because we're not anywhere near verse 11 yet. Verse 12, to equip the saints. What is the goal of the church? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So who does the ministry? In that text, the saints. To equip the saints for works of ministry. You know, a lot of people think that the church leadership, the pastor, the elders, they have to do everything. I'm so glad that the Bible doesn't teach that. And you should be glad too. We'll see in a moment that the gifts that God gives to the church do not do the work of ministry. The people do the work of the ministry. The word ministry is diaconia, which is, we get our English word deacon from, but it literally means service ministry, serving ministry. And every Christian is to minister spiritually or practically, every Christian. And we talked about this last week that we all have spiritual gifts, right? Every one of us has a spiritual gift. And it's important to note again that these verses really, verses 11 through to 16, serve as a commentary on verse 8. They're not giving us any new idea. This is a commentary on verse 8. Well, what does verse 8 talk about? Well, verse 8 is where Christ is talking, or Paul is talking about Christ giving gifts to Christians. So look, verse 7, Christ gave himself to the church. Verse 8, he mentions Christ giving gifts to Christians. And in verse 11, he's going to say that Christ has given gifts to the church. And whilst he doesn't go into any specifics of what those gifts are, he does so in other books, doesn't he? In other letters. He goes into some detail and kind of lists those gifts of what they are. And rather than go through those passages, just let me tell you that those lists aren't exhaustive. You know, I don't believe that every single spiritual gift is found in those lists. I think there are other spiritual gifts that you could apply. But let me just tell you what some of those gifts are. We read in those lists written by Paul and by Peter that God has given the ability to individuals to speak the word of God in a timely manner to a specific group of people. The Bible calls that prophecy. To speak the word of God to a specific people for a specific time. Prophecy. God has also given the ability to practically help others. Practically help others, providing a platform for the gospel to be proclaimed. It's not just about practically helping others. It's about practically helping others so that the gospel might be increased. Look, I'll give you an example. There are people in this church that definitely have the gift of helps. That's what the Bible calls the gift of helps. There's people that have come into my life and are in my life right now that have the gift of helps. Let me give you an example. This week, last week, someone came to us and said, we know that your house is in ruin. And they didn't quite say that, but that was the inference, right? And Laurie was like, yeah, it is. You know, and I was like, it's not that bad. A little bit of pride. And they said, we want to help. And we know that you have a house of five women. And we want to look at your bath, helping fix your bathroom up. And we're like, man, that's a blessing. Gift of helps. And it's been fairly tough this week. And I think it's going to be fairly tough next week. We don't have a bathroom. Oh, we kind of do, but we don't. But anyway, it's a blessing, you know. That's a gift of helps. It's people coming alongside each other and helping in whatever practical help they need, they can, so that the gospel can be proclaimed. Gift of helps. There are people here with a gift of helps. And it's wonderful. It's such a blessing. The ability, God has given the ability to explain the clear meaning of the Bible. The Bible calls that the gift of teaching. The ability to give counsel, whether exhortation or comfort or warning, the gift of exhortation. Now look, this isn't just some guy who is just like, you know, out to scream at everybody and to tear down and just kind of be a bully. You know, if someone's got the gift of exhortation, they come to you, they've exhorted you, and you're licking your wounds, but you don't even know that you've been exhorted. You know, you ever had that? And someone will come alongside you and say, you know, they'll put their arm around you, maybe put you in a like spiritual headlock. There's no way that you can get out of it. That's a gift. Some of you are laughing because you know you've been there, right? That's a gift of exhortation. Some people have been given the ability to give materially. Gift of giving. Others have been given the ability to serve people by moving projects forward. Gift of leadership. Other people have been given the ability to relate compassionately to people in pain. I don't have that gift. It's a gift of mercy. Gift of mercy. People can come alongside people and like, you know, they can show compassion on just a different scale. Are we all called to be compassionate? Absolutely. But there are some people that are gifted to be merciful. There are some with the ability to speak practically into a situation with wisdom, the gift of wisdom. Others, the ability to know about a situation that would otherwise be a secret, gift of words of knowledge. These are the kind of people that have no friends. You don't invite them around to your house. Why? Man, that guy's got a gift of knowledge. And he's going to see something in my life that I'm going to need to repent of. He's never coming around to my house. Some people have been given the ability to act, expecting God to intervene. The gift of faith. Some people have been given the ability to display God's power over the natural created order. The gift of miracles. Some people, the ability to know whether something comes from God or not. Discerning spirits. Are we all supposed to be discerning? Please say yes. Good. I wasn't as nearly as heartfelt as I thought it might be, but we're all supposed to be discerning. Discernment often comes after the fact you've been burnt, right? That's not the gift of discernment. The gift of discernment means that you can prevent yourself being burnt in the first place. If you've been burnt by this, that, and the other, that's just called wisdom, hindsight, not necessarily a gift. Some people have the gift. Others have the gift to pray in a language that you don't know, gift of tongues. Some have the ability to interpret a language you don't know, interpretation of tongues. Some people have the ability to organize and facilitate service, gift of administration. I hate that gift in others. Why? I so badly want it in myself, you know? I sometimes just struggle with certain things, and I'm like, I just don't know how, you know, just like, where, jigsaw? Pieces, where do they go? And someone comes along and went, meh, and then walks off. It's like, man, you're such a blessing. You know, some people have that gift. It's such a needed gift in the body of Christ, the gift of administration. Some people have the ability to plant churches and pioneer new works. That's the gift of apostleship. And others have the ability to effectively communicate and present the gospel. That is the gift of the evangelist. I am hoping to have a friend of ours who's just traveling through the country in a couple of weeks. A lady by the name of Sarah. She's actually presently in the Jordan. She is the most well-traveled missionary I know. I'm hoping that she's going to come through in the next couple of weeks. She definitely has the gift to communicate and present the gospel. There are more than those gifts, more examples of those gifts. I would like to think that the gift of leading worship, leading people to a place of worship, is a spiritual gift. And there's lots and lots of gifts, but these are all special gifts of grace given to people. And as we saw in the first few verses of this chapter, they are trophies. They are trophies of a conquest that Jesus won over Satan at the cross, and they were given back to individual Christians as gifts. And whilst we are all called to, you know, give as Christians, there are some people that are gifted to give. Does that make sense? We're all called to minister compassion, but some people are gifted to minister compassion in just a completely new kind of way, on a new kind of level. We're all called to evangelize, right? We're all called to preach the gospel. We're all called to have a ready defense for the reason of the hope that is in us. But some people, I mean, they can share the gospel from Leviticus. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's like they can open anywhere and it just doesn't matter. They start sharing the gospel. It's like, wow. So you have these lists of different ways, these gifts of different ways God, through the Holy Spirit, is working through his people. And so even though Paul in this chapter, it's kind of a long way around, but even though Paul in this chapter doesn't mention those individual gifts that he gives to Christians, what he is doing, and this is kind of part of Paul's kind of context, is now he's going to list in verse 11, and we'll get there, in verse 11, the gifts that he gives to the church. Now, what does this have to do with the goal of the church? Well, look again, the goal of the church, one of the goals of the church is to equip the saints for works of ministry. Every believer has gifts. Every one of us, every one of you, if you name the name of Christ, if you're a believer, you have a gift, not a talent, but a gift, something that's been given to you by God to use for the gospel. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, look, you have a gift, so use it. Paul doesn't take absolutely any prisoners. If you have a gift, use it. If you don't use it, you're robbing everybody else. And then the end of Peter's first letter in the fourth chapter, towards the end, verse 12, he says that every man has received a gift, even so minister that same one to another as good stewards of the grace of God. God has given you a gift. You're a steward of it. That means you don't own it. And you only manage it for God. And since you have this gift, use it for his glory. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. Every Christian has a spiritual task. And what we're trying to do here at Calvary, this is part of our mission, is to equip you to make you able to serve more effectively. This is what a Passion 2014 is about. What areas of influence do you have? How can we equip you to serve, to do works of ministry? Secondly, not only the worker, the goal of the church, not only to build workers, create workers, to equip the saints for works of ministry, but also have a look. In verse 13, the second one is that the church will attain to the unity of the faith by knowing well the Son of God. Not only creating workers, but also creating worshippers. Worshippers. And that's the first part of verse 13. And grammatically, look, there are three phrases in verse 13, let me just tell you them. There's until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the first phrase. Second phrase, to mature manhood. And then the third phrase, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this second goal of the church is to create, to bring on, to help, to support the worshiper. The word attain there in that verse 13 is used 9 times in the book of Acts, and it's always used in terms of a traveler finishing their journey and arriving at a destination. You could use the word arrive, until we arrive to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And we saw in verse 3 of chapter 4, just flick back, you'll see it, that we have the unity of the Spirit already existing by virtue of what Jesus has already done for us, right? We kind of talked about that. We already have the unity. We already have unity. We don't have to go create it. We have unity. This is about maintaining unity so far. And what Paul here refers to is the unity of the faith, not as already existent, but as a goal to be attained to. And notice that he's coupled it together there in verse 13 with the knowledge of the Son of God. And his point is that at the heart of this unity is a common knowledge of and love for Jesus. That is the heart of this unity, a common knowledge of and love for Jesus. Paul isn't suggesting that we all gather around and we all hash out all of our different doctrinal differences until we all agree. And I'm glad about that. I mean, I've spent too many years trying to do that. Paul isn't saying, look, you need to have, you know, a conference and a symposium, and you have to have a seminar, and you have to have this, and you get all together and you just hash it out, and no one's allowed to leave the room. It's kind of like ultimate fighting for theologians, and no one's allowed to leave the cage until there's one man last standing, right? Paul isn't saying that. Rather, he's talking about knowing the Son of God in an intimate and personal way. And as we come to know Christ more deeply, we will experience a closer unity with Christ and in Christ. And that is the church's goal. The church's goal is to create men and women, children that are worshippers of God, that gather together under the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, for his glory, to magnify his name. And when we do that, there will be unity. Now, thirdly, that's the second goal. The third goal of the church is that the church would grow to a mature man, that the church would grow up, the church would become the adult. So not just the worker or the worshiper, but also the adult. That's the second part of verse 13. Notice that Paul uses the singular word for a full-grown male, mature manhood. And that word mature in verse 13, it's a different word than we've used before in terms of the word perfection or complete. It's the Greek word teleion, which means grown up. You're past being a child. That's the goal of the church, to create and help support men, women, children to grow up. It means to be fully grown and mature. This is what Paul wrote to the church of Colossae. He said there in Colossians chapter 1, he said, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And again, would you notice the reference to teaching? Here in this verse, in verse 13 in Ephesians, he's probably referring us back to chapter 2, verse 15, where he said that Jesus has abolished the law of commandment, that he might create in himself one new man. And the important thing for us to kind of think about is, as this kind of, you know, practically, is that this is a contrast with the picture in the next verse. So just skip ahead and you'll see the contrast. Paul says, look, one of the goals of the church is that you might become to a mature man, grown up. And in verse 14, he says, so that we may no longer be children. So the contrast is that you may be mature so that you're no longer children. And the word for child here in this text is nepesos, which means a baby, someone who hasn't yet begun to speak. So it's a baby. It's not just a child like an adolescent or, you know, a teenager. It's a baby. You may no longer be babies. tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And so, look, what becomes clear is that verse 14 highlights what is lacking. What is lacking in the church? What is maybe evident in the church? Well, babies, for one, and those who are so spiritually immature that they are confused and being tossed around by every wind of doctrine that may come through. And this isn't really to be confused with our individual maturity, although that is important. What Paul is talking about is our corporate maturity as a church. The language that Paul is using is about growing up. It's about maturing so that we're no longer children. And you know, the two characteristics that I think Paul is kind of highlighting here about children is selfishness and then lack of discernment. When you think about children, babies, they're very selfish creatures, aren't they? It goes back to what Paul said previously about, you know, giving ourselves to one another in service. We're not to be selfish. We are to give each other, give ourselves to one another in service. And the example that Paul uses is of babies, because babies are completely self-centered. I mean, just completely. They don't care if they wake you up at night. They don't care one bit. And they don't apologize. And they're screaming the street down, you know. And they're like, you know, I'm going to die if you don't feed me right now. And they're self-centered. I mean, don't get me wrong. Babies can be quite adorable creatures. So long as their needs are met. But if you don't meet their needs, you know as well as I do, they will scream and they will scream and they will become midget demons. And they will keep on screaming until their needs are met, until they get what they want. And they have this amazing, supernatural lung capacity that is unheard of in the natural world, apart from babies. And they are useless creatures. I mean, they do nothing. Literally nothing to help out around the house. And they don't mind that you've been up all night. And now that they're sleeping during the day, they don't wake early to help you do their housework or to wash the dishes or to go out and earn some money to put the bread on. They don't think that way. Why? They're self-centered. Completely self-centered. They can't help you. They can't give anything for you. They can only receive. And all of this is actually okay. All of that is completely okay if they are actually babies. But if you're 30 years old and you're still doing this, that's a problem. And I would say in all humility, look, you need help. If that's you. But this is exactly the spiritual state of multitudes of churches today. They are utterly preoccupied by self. I can be preoccupied by self. And I need help. Secondly, Paul says, look, don't be as children. Children have a complete lack of discernment. I mean, complete lack. Let me think about it. Babies. You know, the moment that they can crawl, you know, they're crawling along the floor, and whatever they find on the floor, where does it go? You're right, in their mouth. They don't care what it is. They don't distinguish between food and non-food. They are lacking discernment. They don't know the difference between gummy bear and blue tack. And parents, you know, for 6 to 12 months of your life, you're walking around with a hooked finger, aren't you? Because it goes in their mouth and plucks whatever is in their mouth out again. Hopefully before they've developed enough teeth and jaw movement to be able to take your finger off. Why? They lack discernment. Anything and everything finds its way into its mouth, unless, of course, it's dinner time. Because then they have the amazing ability to distinguish between apple pie and broccoli. Amazing. The point here is spiritual babies don't know what is good for them and what isn't. And, you know, doesn't this just depict the general state of churches today? You know, the latest book comes out. I take a munch on that. No discernment whether it's going to be good for me or not. I'm just going to eat it. You know, the latest movement comes out. I'm going to eat of that. You know, the latest program comes out. I'm going to eat of that. Broccoli? The Bible? No thanks. I'll leave that. Just give me the other stuff. Isn't that what Peter says? It's high time that I stopped feeding you milk and I gave you proper food. And as a result, Paul says that they are tossed to and fro by the waves. They have no direction. They have no bearing. They have no rudder. They have no ability to get to port. They're carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Now, I could spend a whole sermon just on that. But I'm not, so relax. That's the third thing. The church's goal is to be mature. Fourthly, the last part of verse 13. And some of this may shock you, but I'm going to say it anyway, is that the church will grow up to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The church is to be seen as a deliverer or the savior. That's the third part of verse 13. John MacArthur writes this. He says, the church in the world is Jesus Christ. In the world. Because the church is now the fullness of his incarnate body in the world. We are to radiate and reflect Christ's perfections. To the world, we are as the Savior. Well, we're not the Savior. There's nothing that we can offer, right? Apart from Jesus. We should get that clear. There's nothing that we can offer apart from Jesus. But to the world, how does the world come to know Jesus? Through us in the world. So the final goal of the church is to grow to complete Christ-likeness so that when the world looks at us, it gets a glimpse of the Savior. In our relationships with one another and in the way we love one another as we work together in the cause of Christ and in our doctrinal maturity, the world should see beyond us to Jesus. These goals can be summed up in the term perfect or complete. Now, big question. How are these goals realized in the life of the church? They're like, you know, dude, they're huge, right? I mean, huge goals for any church. How are they realized in the life of the church? How do we as Calvary realize these goals for us at this time? Well, again, you'd be pleased to know that Paul doesn't leave us hanging. You know, he doesn't say, well, you know, this practical perfection stuff, you can just, you know, maybe take a vote. Or maybe get a counselor in or some business guru in and he'll tell you how you do it. Look, Paul's already told us. He moves now to verse 11. We're working backwards. Verse 11. How are these goals realized in the life of the church? How does practical perfection work? Verse 11, and he, circle that word because that's Jesus, he gave. Now stop there, don't go on. He gave. This is the same thing that Paul has been saying all along in chapter 4, that Jesus gave, he gave, he gave. This is something that Jesus has done. This is not something that we have to manufacture. Jesus gave. And in verse 11, Paul moves on and he says, well, look, we've had in verse 7, Jesus gave himself. Then in verse 8, Jesus gave gifts to individuals. Now, verse 11, Jesus gave what? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. So in addition to Christ giving himself, he is giving gifts to individuals. We've listed those. Everyone has one, at least one. But also Jesus has given gifts to the church in the form of gifted people. In order to realize these goals, Paul says, that Jesus has for the church, he has gifted the church. He's gifted the church corporately. How so? Again, verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. And you'll notice how the progression goes. It's very simple. He gave what? He gave some men. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. To whom? To the church. For what reason? To perfect it. Pretty simple. He gave apostles. We get these. Some people call this the fivefold ministry. It's four. There's four individuals. I'll get to that. But the first one is the apostles. Sent out ones. That's what it literally means. Sent out ones. Used in two ways in the New Testament. I like to define it as capital A apostle and little a apostle. So capital A apostle. There's 12 of them. Capital A apostle. They are appointed by Christ in the New Testament. They are witnesses of Christ's resurrection. And they are commissioned directly by Jesus. Because their role and qualifications were unique, when they died, there are no legitimate successors. Meaning, there are no capital A apostles today. No one calling themselves an apostle, capital A apostle, has seen Jesus face to face. Has heard Jesus say, right, you, out, go. No one. We have 12. Capital A apostle. There are small A apostles though. A small A apostle was someone who was sent out under the authority either of the apostle, capital A apostle, or the church for some task. They are messengers of the church. Titus, Timothy, both small A apostles. Today we might call these people church planters. They have the gift of apostleship. You see? They're not apostles, but they do have the gift of apostleship. But the gift of the person to the church passed with the Apostle John. No one today has apostolic authority to write the Bible, to bring new revelation like the apostles did. No capital A apostles. Small A apostles? Yep, no capital A apostles. Secondly, Paul says that Jesus has gifted the church with prophets. Now, along with the apostles, the New Testament prophets laid the foundation for the church. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that. Again, capital P prophets received direct revelation from God. They imparted that revelation to the church. Most often they expounded on revelation that had already been given. But whilst again there is a valid use of the gift of prophecy, which we've already talked about, the gift of the person to the church is now finished. Just because you prophesy doesn't make you a capital P prophet. Since the New Testament is finished, there is no new revelation, there is no new foundations to be laid, no capital P prophet. Small p prophet, yes, no capital P prophet. Thirdly, evangelists. God has gifted to the church evangelists, where apostles and prophets, and these are capital A apostles and capital P prophets, it's getting quite confusing, gave us the word of God by direct revelation from God. Evangelists proclaim the word of God as it relates to people's need for salvation. Evangelists. Now, the church is split as to whether this gift continues. Both John Calvin and Martin Lloyd-Jones argue that this office, this gift of a person to the church, has also ended. My feeling is that I think it continues. Although our view of the evangelist is somewhat distorted. An evangelist, capital E evangelist, if you want to call it that, are not men with 50 suits and 50 sermons going around the country, you know. verse 12 implies that evangelists should not only preach the gospel, but also help to equip the rest of us to do it better. The biblical concept of evangelist is the same as a teaching pastor. He has the same responsibility. The only difference is as to where they go, in terms of they go to a place where Christ is not named. And today we'd call the gift of the evangelist, the person going, we would call that the missionary. They go to places where the name of Christ isn't named. They name the name of Christ and then they help others to do the same and then they leave. It's the gift of an evangelist to the church. And we need evangelists. Not people who can just go out onto the street and proclaim the gospel. We need those people. But we need people to go out to far off countries where the name of Christ isn't named. And then help others to do the same. Now finally, the fourth gift to the church are these shepherds and teachers. And I've alluded to already, this refers to one person and is better translated teaching shepherds or teaching pastors. Without getting too technical, there is a rule in the Greek called the Granville Sharp rule that states when you have two nouns that aren't proper nouns and they're connected with an and they have a definite article, the two things become one person. Now, it's pretty irrelevant when we're talking about Ephesians 4, but when you look at 2 Peter, 1 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, when it's talking about Jesus, when it talks about the God and Savior, Jesus Christ, it's talking about one person. Our Jehovah's Witness friends who would come around and knock on the door would try and make that two people. The Granville Sharp rule declares that to be one person. So I said I wasn't going to be technical, and I just did. So one person. The word pastor means shepherd. This is the only place in the New Testament where the noun is used. It's referring to someone, not something. The gift of the teaching pastor to the church. Now, the main point to keep in mind with all of these gifts, as well as the role of the gifted people given to the church, is that they must be centered on the Word of God. I mean, how many times have we seen teaching, 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 preaching, 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 teach them? I mean, it's pretty much all the time, isn't it? Must be centered on the Word of God. To equip the church, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, we've read it already. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. To bring the church to maturity, Paul says in Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Teaching the word of God. If a teaching pastor does not concentrate on preaching and teaching the word, look, what on earth is he doing? I mean, can I be clearer? I mean, they may be very nice men, even godly men, but he's not doing the main work of the shepherd. Let me not just tell you that. J.I. Packer rightly says this, that the well-being of the church today depends in large measure on a revival of preaching in the Puritan vein. To the Puritan, faithful preaching was the basic ingredient in faithful pastoring. You see, for the pastor, his primary responsibility is not about how many people he can get into the building. His primary responsibility is for the kind of people that is being made. That's his primary responsibility. It's not to fill these seats. I pray every day that these seats would be filled. I pray every day that this place would have to move out because we're just too big and we have too many people wanting to know Jesus. But look, it's not my responsibility. My responsibility is that for whoever comes, they're being made mature. And frankly, one or 1,000, I don't care. Maturity, perfection, completeness. The pastor belongs to the church, not to entertain the church or to program the church or to run around and have coffee and tea with its members, although I love that. More of the coffee, less of the tea. But I love that. The church's, the pastor's role is not to organize the church, but to bring it to maturity, to perfection, to full-grown spiritual maturity. That's the reason we teach the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writing to Timothy. But who, by the way, when Paul is writing to Timothy, where is Timothy? In Ephesus. What is Paul, Timothy doing? He's pastoring, the teaching pastor of the church in Ephesus. What does he say to him? He says this, I charge you in the presence of God. I mean, that's the biggest, that's the most serious charge you can lay on anyone. I charge you in God's presence, who is to judge the living and the dead. He is going to one day. Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. Dead, you cannot escape. I charge you by that. And by his appearing, he's coming back, and his kingdom, preach the word. I mean, is that confusing? I mean, is there any kind of like we need to interpret that or make that into something else? Preach the word. Be ready. In season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. There must be a continual teaching of God's word. Not sermonettes to create Christianettes, but sermons to create mature Christians. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, Paul writing. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Give them doctrine. 1 Peter chapter 4, 11 to 13. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. Let no one despise you for your youth. Let no one look at you and think you're too young. I've had this. I was 30 years old when we planted this church. I look back and I think, man, that was young. You know, I'm 40 now and I'm thinking, man, this is young. But let no one despise your youth. You're in university, let no one despise your youth. You're a young person, let no one despise your youth. But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. That's tough. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Read the text, explain the text, and apply the text. That's it. That's all we do here. We read the text, we explain the text, and we apply the text. That's biblical teaching. And the church becomes all that God has intended it to become when the leadership, when the teaching pastor are doing all that they are called to do in preaching the word of God, boldly and without apology. The saints are equipped, doing the work of ministry, knowing the Son of God in an intimate, personal way, experiencing a closer unity in Christ, thinking more highly of others as fully grown adults mature, measuring up to the fullness of Christ. Our goal is not for you to be bystanders. Our goal is to preach the word in season and out, boldly, without apology, seeking to do the work of ministry as good, faithful workers, to raise up worshippers who know Jesus and love Jesus, to bring, grow people, the church, into a mature man, an adult, and to be the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ in this world. You want to know the goal of the church is right there. Don't go elsewhere. Don't read those books and books and books. I have a shelf load of books on ecclesiology. What is the church? It's right here. Three verses. from the Apostle Paul. Let's pray that the Lord would enable us to be all that God wants us to be for his glory. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have gifted each one of us with gifts. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to use these gifts one to another. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we don't need a platform or a stage or a mic or an opportunity, Lord. We have an opportunity every single day, every moment of the day, to use your gifts that you've given for your glory. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you instruct us and encourage us to use our gifts. Lord, we would all agree that we don't want this place to become a circus. Lord, we want it to be a church. Lord, a church that is grown up, mature, that is built on you giving yourself to us, for us. And as we meditate on that, as we experience the transformation that comes because of that, Lord, we give ourselves to you and we give ourselves to others. Lord, we're not interested in what we can get, we're interested in what we can give. Lord, and we ask that you would help us to be equipped, that we'd be worshippers, that we'd grow up in all things. Lord, and that we would be the kind of witnesses that point only to you. Lord, we thank you for the people that are around us, that next to us, that are, they're unique, Lord. You have given us them to minister to us. Lord, and we're so thankful for them. Lord, we pray, Lord, for, Lord, an overabundance of your Spirit, Lord, that those gifts would be manifest in the life of this church. Lord, whether in the connect groups, whether in the community groups that run, whether in outreach, whether just over tea or coffee, Lord, that you would be equipping your saints for works of ministry. Lord, we pray for the churches in the city. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would gift them. Gift them with teaching pastors who know and love your word, that are not afraid to speak boldly and unapologetically your word. Lord, that they too would be fully equipped in all good things. Lord, that when people look at the church in Southampton, they would look past the church and all the problems of the church and look to the only one who has any solutions is to them, and to the manner of our imperfection, and that's Jesus. Lord, we do look to you. We thank you for you. Lord, we thank you for the gift that you've given us of yourself. Lord, we thank you for the new life that you've given us, that we can walk in this new life. And Lord, we pray that you would guide us. Guide us, guard our hearts in these things. Lord, I pray, Lord, also for Passion 2014, Lord, the passion for life. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would give us, Lord, not only just the desire, I think we have the desire to reach the city. Lord, give us the courage and boldness. Lord, give us the ideas. Lord, that our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our families would come and hear the gospel. Lord, give us a passion for your name. Give us a passion for this life that you have given us. Lord, may we live it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.